Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, people, tribes and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they ate before the throne of God and serve him all day in the temple. And the people who sit on the throne will dwell among them. May God bless the reading of his word, and the church says, Amen.
Now would you open God's book, please, to Revelation chapter 3, and if you want an outline of the sermon, you can have it by leaving that passage open on your lap. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to begin with verse 1, and we're going to talk about the first six verses in this lesson. This is a series of sermons. Actually, this is the fifth one, discussing the seven churches of ancient Asia. Those seven are listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. What's impressive about it is that Jesus is communicating with John the Revelator, and John then reveals this to us. And Jesus will say, these are the things that you're doing that are good, these are the things you're doing that are not good, and you've got to correct what's not good. Well, that becomes very practical for us. Now, I got to tell you that I had a little struggle with this one, because each time what I really want to do is make it applicable to West Huntsville. And this is kind of tough on this one, because Sardis is the church which is known for this famous statement of our Lord, you have a name that is alive, but you're dead. That is not true about this church. This is a church that's very much alive. And when I read that, I thought, oh, well, you know what? That's not applicable. It's not, because you think about our deacons and all that they're doing, how dedicated they are to their various different tasks. And you think about our young people and the kind of service they put in and the kind of people they are. And you think about this church with its young families and the babies. And you think about all the whiteheads, and I mean that in love, and all that they do and what they mean and encourage people in this church. You think about our elders. You think about the preaching. You think about the classes. And this church is so very, very alive in Christ Jesus. And for that, I am so deeply grateful. I am so thankful to be a member of this church. The way this is applicable, though, is in this. The church at Sardis one time was alive, and now they're dead. So the point, I guess, that we start with is that I would urge us not to take for granted what we have in this great church, what we value in this great church, and how alive it is. It's not magic, you know. I mean, God has blessed us, and he's blessing us right now because we're faithful to him. But we must never take for granted, for example, the unity of this church, because if we do, we could lose it. I've been to churches before, you know, big building. And at one time, you look all those chairs, you know, and there was a time when people would worship here and work here, and this church was alive. But now it's a musty, old, antiquated edifice, and you have just a handful of people there barely hanging on. That scenario wouldn't necessarily be what's described in Revelation 3, but it could be. And My point is that I appreciate you and I want to encourage you to keep on being faithful. That's what will, of course, make the difference in this church being alive. Now, this is Sardis. Ancient Sardis is pretty interesting. Because what you have in the city sort of mirrors what you have in the church. Sardis is 1,500 feet elevation. And this is on top of a mountain. Now the reason why that's so important is that they thought that they were really invincible. They were undefeatable in reference to their enemies. They couldn't be stopped. How would you scale that if you wanted to attack Sardis? How would you scale it without being seen? And so the fact is that they felt invincible. Well, of course they really weren't, and they were defeated. But 700 years, 7 centuries before this was written in Revelation chapter 3, Sardis was wealthy beyond imagination. They had a river, Pactolos. The Pactolos River comes right down Sardis there, right down the mountain there. And at the time of King Croesus, you've heard of Croesus, it is said that the riverbed, the dirt of the riverbed, was filled with gold. I don't know if that's true or not. That's just what history says. But what I do know is that Croesus, the king, was exceedingly wealthy. And so we, even today, well, sometimes we'll reference and we'll say, he riches Croesus. That's Sardis. That is the Lydian kingdom. And at its peak, it was very impressive. It was very powerful. And it thought itself to be undefeatable. By the time this is written in Revelation 3 in the first century, by the time John the Revelator gives this to us, that's no longer true. They've been defeated. They're hardly a speck on the map now. They're not a big deal. But the history was still there. This is a church that's described by this famous sentence. You have a name that's alive, but you are dead. Let's read it together. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And to the angel of the church, angel just means messenger, maybe the preacher, maybe an elder. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, there's an interesting description. You can go back to chapter 1 and read verse 4, verse 16, verse 20, and you'll know that the 7 stars are the 7 churches. The 7 spirits of God is very interesting. I'm not exactly sure what that means. It's capitalized. This is the Holy Spirit. There isn't 7 actual Holy Spirits. Ephesians 4 says there's only 1. Most commentaries you read about this will point you back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And what it says is that there, or describes, are 7 different characteristics of the Spirit. Look at them. It's the Spirit of the Lord. Of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And perhaps when Jesus references the Spirit here, or John does about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that it's referencing these different qualities. Now continue with me. Verse 2. Or verse 1 again. These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You have a name that's alive. This is reputation. There's nothing wrong with a good reputation. I mean, it's good for a church congregation to have a good reputation, isn't it? For people to view that church as a sound and faithful church. People to admire that congregation. But what if God doesn't? What if people do? Who is it that would say this is an alive church? Well, maybe people in the church would describe themselves that way. Perhaps the greatest point would be that other congregations of the Lord's people would look to them and say, I know that church. That's a great church. Listen, they're a strong and faithful church. It scares me to think that this could be true about a congregation, because it's not good, you know. I mean, the reputation, if Jesus isn't approving this church, the reputation is not a good thing. It's a bad thing, right? If you were doing something that was in violation of the law and you didn't know it, would it be good for your friend to tell you, or just let you go ahead and think that you're doing okay, or you're complying with the law? No, you'd want the friend to tell you, right? When you think about the withdrawal of fellowship that the New Testament church practices, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you got a man who's living in adultery. He's living in sexual sin. And the church, they're just going on. You know, they're not correcting or talking to him or straightening him out. They're not withdrawing from him because he will not repent. And Paul really comes down hard on him. Why is that? Well, because he's going to go to hell. That's why. He's going to be lost, eternally lost. And you're not his friend if you don't tell. You go ahead and pretend if you want to that everything's okay, but it's really not. Now watch, same thing here. You have a name that you're alive. Is that good? No. It's not good because it leaves perhaps Sardis the impression that they're still okay, when in reality they are not okay. You have a name that's alive, but you're dead. Now, it doesn't mean that there's nothing in Sardis. You still have a few people in the church at Sardis who haven't soiled their garments. You have some people there who are still faithful. But by and large, the church is asleep. That's the idea. The church has gone to sleep. It's interesting to me some things that weren't said here. Are you ready? He didn't say, let me tell you that your doctrine is all messed up. What you're teaching is false doctrine. He says that about other churches, you know. You hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans or the doctrine of Balaam, and I hate these things, but not at Sardis. He didn't condemn their doctrine. So far as I know, their doctrine was fine. I mean, so far as I know, when the preacher got up to preach, maybe he didn't preach anything that was false doctrine. But Jesus wasn't pleased with this church because it was dead. Right? That's a frightening thought. I mean, it's right to preach true doctrine. We've got to do that. But that by itself isn't going to get it. But there's something else. And it occurred to me that we have churches who watch live stream or who archive these sermons. I'm thinking about a church out west right now, and it's a house church. It's just in a house. That's what they have. That's where they worship. And it's just one family. There is no congregation out there except in their house. And they worship with us on the Lord's Day. And we've talked about them, and good morning. And I want to say that there's nothing about the size of the church here. And it says this church is dead at Sardis. He didn't make any reference to how big or small they are. And so I don't want to communicate the idea that if you're a small congregation, that indicates that you're dead. That's not what he's talking about. In a little bitty church of just a handful of people can be a live congregation of God's people. I suppose it's also true that a church that's very large could still be dead, right? We come to church, we punch our ticket, and we get out. We give our money so the mortgage can be paid, and then we're done with it. The church could be big but still be dead. It's not about the size either. It's not about the size. All right. When you talk to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, you got the same thing, only you say it differently. I made an observation yesterday in a sermon that when you distill down the corrections that Jesus makes to the seven churches of Asia, you can distill it down to three problems, which is very interesting to me because this is very today. This is 2017. Problems in churches, and you can distill them down. There are three. The first one is apathy. You just go to sleep. The second is sexual problems. And you're deviating outside of the boundaries of sex that God has set up. And the third one is doctrine. Now, in Sardis, of course, it's the first one. It's apathy. You have a name that's alive and you're dead. If you say it to Ephesus, they got the same problem. And you say it this way. You've left your first love. If you say it to Laodicea, which is the bottom of chapter 3, and we'll talk about them later. But that the way you say it to them is that you're lukewarm. I would that you were cold or hot, but you're lukewarm and I'll spew you out of my mouth. You have a name that's alive, but you're dead. All right, read on. What do you do about it? There are four things that he gives them here. Walk down with through it with me. There are four things that you do for a church that's gone dead to fix it. How do you get it back on track? How do you restore it, revive it, put breath into its lungs again? How do you do that? Here it is, four things. Number one, look at verse 2. Be watchful. Now, that Greek word is interesting. It's an alarm clock. It means wake up. There's an urgency to it. You got to wake up. Wake up. How do you think the worship was in Sardis? Can you just use your imagination? How is worship in a church that's dead? How do you think the singing sounded? Ooh, we drag that singing. There's not much volume to it either because nobody really wants to sing out. You know, you're not into this. It's not like that. What about the preaching? Preaching's dull. I said to a group of preachers yesterday, you know, there's no excuse for dull preaching. It's not about your oratorical skills. You don't have to be a shining orator to not preach dull. Don't preach dull sermons. You could take a passage of scripture and explain this is what the passage means and here's how it's applied to our lives. Apply it to people's lives. So make it practical. And you know, there's no excuse for dull preaching. Somebody said that his preaching, their preacher's preaching was like Mexican food. All the same ingredients, just mixed a different way each week. Well, I expect they had dull preaching. Huh? What about the elders? How would it be with the elders? Well, we meet twice a year if we need to meet. Right? Now, at West Huntsville, our elders, by the way, meet every Tuesday night at 5:30. Almost no exceptions. And a typical elders meeting will last, it's not uncommon for an elders meeting to last 3 hours every week. It's not uncommon. And why is that? It's because this is a live church. The church is alive. How you reckon the giving was? Well, I can tell you it wasn't sacrificial. How about the prayers? Repetition. We just get up and we kind of mutter the same old prayers over and over again. The reason is because our heart's not really in it. It's a dead church. That's what this is, he says. It's a dead church. I want you to wake up. So the first thing is watch. Be watchful. Number two, and strengthen the things which remain. Go back and get Ephesians 5 for me, would you? Ephesians 5:14, awake you. This is the same thing. Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. All right, now number two, strengthen the things which remain. All right, what do you have? Well, I assume they're still assembling. This letter was written to be read to the church. And so they're still assembling on the Lord's Day. Good. All right, you've got that. Are you eating the Lord's Supper? Yes. Okay, we can work on that. Are you still praying? Yes. Okay, we can work on that. We've got something to work with. How many families do you have? How many people do you have here? What can we do to energize them? It's about leadership, isn't it? Somebody's got to get up and say, all right, here's how we're going to do this. And take the lead and start getting them back to the Word of God. Strengthen. This is true about individuals too. When you think about a church that's dead, it's not so hard to grasp how it could happen. I mean, because people, Christians, have moments in their lives when their faith grows weak. We sing about that, you know, when my love for Christ grows weak. Do you have times in your life when pressures and problems and stresses diminishes your faith? And what do you do on those occasions? And the answer is, you come in here on the Lord's Day with the brothers and sisters, and you sing, even though it's hard. And there are times when your heart may not really be in it, but you're there because you know it's the right thing to do. And you grow back and you get back on your feet again. You're strengthened by the Word of God. You're strengthened by prayer. You're strengthened by the Christians. And you get back on your feet again. What if that happens to a whole church? I mean by that, what if you have this weakness of faith that just sustains in a church? Watch. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Number three, remember. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. But this is terribly important because he wants them to remember what they have heard, which is to say that this is not God's fault. God has revealed to them how to get this right. It's very much like Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And Cain, you know, was offering a sacrifice to God that God was rejecting, and God would accept Abel's sacrifice. I know that God had communicated to these two men how to please him in worship. The reason I know that is when God came down on Cain, and he was very gentle, he was fatherlike, and God says, Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. What's that mean? It implies that Cain knew how to do well. It wouldn't make any sense for God to say that if Cain didn't know how to do well. That was a given. If you do that, then you'll be accepted. Here it's the same thing. Jesus says, I want you to remember what you've heard. You want to fix this? See, this isn't God's fault. God has revealed this. What would you do? I'm going to put you in the pulpit. I don't mean literally, but you're the preacher at Sardis. You're the preacher. And you get this letter from the hand of John the Revelator, who had, it's come from Jesus Christ, and he says, I want you to get back to what you've heard. Want to fix it? Wake up, strengthen what's there, and get back to what you've heard. What will you preach this Sunday? I know what I would do. And you can't do it all in one Sunday. I understand that. You'd be building back, and it takes some time. I think that first Sunday, I would preach about God, the name of God, and worship, and emphasize the fact that worship isn't about us. It's about him. If you ever get that messed up, you're going to dilute the quality of your worship. You're going to blow it. Worship isn't about me. This confusion is what's caused so many churches to go to an entertainment-based worship today, this morning. That's happening in many places. We're not going to do that.
Why not? Don't you like entertainment? Well, I do. That's not the point.
The point is, this isn't about you or me. It's about him. I'd preach that. And then I would talk about the Lord's Supper. And here's how we get it right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it means discerning the Lord's body. And do you understand that you've got to eat the Lord's Supper while portraying on your mind, on the screen of your imagination, the crucifixion and the insects preying on his wounds and the agony and the blood and the misery of that. And when you finish that thought process and you're eating the Lord's Supper, you say this to yourself, he did it for me. He did it for me. And then you'll be eating the Lord's Supper the right way. And when you sing, this is what I would say to Sardis. When you sing, you've got to understand, get back. But by this time, they already had the New Testament, or by and large, they had the New Testament. And get back. You know, you have Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and I would say you're singing, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how you'll get it right. You sing from a heart filled with love for Jesus Christ. An indebtedness. What do I owe it? How much do I owe it? I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because Jesus died for me. You grateful for that? Then sing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, get it, ready? With grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what I'd say to them. I'd tell them about the church, the one true church of the New Testament, and that this was bought with the blood of Jesus, Ephesians 5:25 says, and we're part of that. The very idea that we're part of this, and that we represent you, are the light of the world. How do you like that? Church represents Jesus Christ in the community. And at Sardis, it was this church of Christ representing the community, only very poorly now because they were dead. All right, how you fix it? Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. And here's the fourth thing. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast. In the church of Christ, you understand what we preach and what we're teaching is that we've got to go back to the New Testament for our faith and practice. Go back to the fundamentals. If we don't get this right, we'll never be right. And so we want to say Bible things in Bible ways and do Bible things in Bible ways. Let's go back and restore New Testament Christianity. I believe that's validated with what's said here. Hold fast to those things that you have heard and repent. Repent means to change, to turn. So we're going to turn back to what we know is right. Now, shift gears with me. This is going to end in a rather remarkable way. I mean, this discussion of Sardis, this letter to Sardis, one of the most beautiful passages promising God's blessing to Christians It's written to Sardis. I'm telling you, you serve a merciful and benevolent God. And I really am shocked when I read this, because he's come down hard on them. I'm not going to accept you. I won't accept you because you're dead. That's pretty strong talk, isn't it? It's still the church, and it's still the church of Christ, and it's still there at Sardis, and they're in a hard place, and all of those things are true. But he says, look, you've got to do better than this, or I don't have any use for you. You're dead. How about that? But in this, then, he's going to give them this hope. You serve a kind God. And he's going to make you stand up for what's right. But he loves you so much. Now read down with me. Let's start in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I don't know who those Christians were. There were some Christians in that church that were alive. That sends your mind to wandering, doesn't it? I mean, even in a church like this, he's using generalities. That's not a bad way to approach a matter. Sometimes we have to speak in general terms in order to learn a lesson and correct a problem. And he does that, general terms. And yet, it's not applicable to every person. There are some in that church that are still faithful. Now I want you to get three precious promises. Verse 5. He who overcomes. Remember the word overcomes. I talked to my father last night. He's not in good health, but we talk every week, and we especially talk on Saturday night. We've done it for a long, 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 long time. And it's, you know, he's a preacher, and he's 82 now, and he has just resigned from his pulpit. But he, what are you preaching tomorrow? Well, let's talk about it. We talk about it. What are you preaching tomorrow? Well, I'm preaching about this. And have you thought about this verse? You know, we just do this thing, this preaching thing. And last night he asked me, you know, what are you preaching? He's not preaching today, but I said, well, I'm preaching from Revelation 3 about Sardis, and we talked about some of that. And I said, you ever thought about that Greek word for overcome? He that overcomes. It's said to all seven churches. And he says, he's preached for, I don't know, 67 years or something. And he said, well, you know, he that overcomes is the one that's going to come over. Right. Good. Good. All right. Here's the promise. Overcome, by the way, in the Greek language, doesn't mean merely to fight. It means to win. It means that you play for keeps. When I talk about you being dead in this church, he says, you had better fix this. He's told them how to do it. And you got to overcome. And if you overcome, here are the three blessings. Precious, precious blessings. I'll give you, clothe you in white garments. Brother Andrews read from Revelation chapter 7. This morning, and I asked him to read that because it talks about people in heaven, and it describes what do you know what people wear in heaven? Now, it's not literal, of course, not tangible. This is the spirit realm, but what they're described as wearing in heaven is white robes. How'd they get white? This is really going to surprise you, because they were washed in blood. Usually, that would make them, well, red, but it's different when it's the blood of Jesus. And the symbolism here is beautiful. You want your robes washed in the blood, and then you're white. And when you were baptized, Galatians 3:27 says that, don't be telling me, do people, you know, like to argue about whether baptism is for the remission of sins? Don't be telling me that, because Galatians 3:27 says that when we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. It's like a garment that you put on. You want to know what color it is? It's white. You know why? Because you've been washed in the blood. That's why. And he says, you overcome, and I'm going to give you a white robe. You're going to wear white garments. Because Colossians 12 and 13 says that when you and I became Christians, the King James way to say it, that he made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And the word meet means perfectly suited for. So it literally means when we became Christians, he made us fit for heaven. How's that? He washed your robe. He washed your robe. If you overcome, I'm going to give you white garments. I will not blot your name from the book of life. Oh, God's got a book. Revelation later is going to say that in judgment the books are going to be open. Book of life, the Bible, and this list, it's God's list of names. And then when Mrs. Colley and I had our babies, we, just like you, we took a long time to figure out what we'd call them because, well, for one thing, you got to know how to holler at them and it's got to be comfortable. But the second, the bigger thing was that we knew that one day God would write that name in his book. And what a profound thought that is. But God's book has an eraser. And this verse is a death blow, it seems to me, to Calvinism. And I don't have time to talk a lot about that. But that argues that a person can't fall from grace. If you're saved, you can never be lost and all of that. Surely this is the death blow to that concept. But here's the promise. It's in the form of a promise to these people. If you'll overcome this, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. In Exodus 32, Moses came down from Mount Sinai and found the golden calf. This is miserable. This is just miserable. And he knew that God was going to destroy them all. So he had the Levites. He said, who's on the Lord's side? And whoever wouldn't agree to be on the Lord's side, he had the Levites to kill them. About 3,000 died. It was a massive thing. And then Moses prays to God and says, forgive their sin. I know what they've done is terrible. I know that your people Israel, they built a golden calf and it's terrible. And forgive their sin. And if you won't do it, just blot my name out of your book too. You know how God responded to that? He said, Moses, and I'm paraphrasing, Moses, I keep the books. I keep the books. You leave that to me. That's my deal. Here in Revelation 3, he says to these people at Sardis, who is just described as dead, look, you overcome, and I won't take your name out of the book. I never will. You're going to stay in my book. They're not going to be perfect, but all he wants is for them to be faithful. Let me see that you're putting your heart in this. Put your heart into it. And here's the last one. And I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. And my Lord said in Matthew 10, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's the judgment day. And I want you to stretch your imagination. You're going to stand there by yourself. That's how that works. And to hear him say, I mean, you're going to stand before Jesus Christ. It's the judgment seat of Christ. The one who died for you is also the one before whom you're going to stand in judgment. All of us will. No, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes a judgment. You've got an appointment to keep, and you're going to keep it. Haven't any choice about that. Can't choose not to. But the very idea that Jesus, at that moment, on that occasion, would say, Father, this is Glenn Colley. I know him. He's one of mine. It doesn't matter where I am in heaven. I just want to be somewhere there. I want to be somewhere there. And I can tell you that there will be no sacrifice that you've made on earth that will seem at that point to have been too much, too much. True success is living your life and going to heaven. And these are the three precious promises offered to, can you believe it? Offered to Sardis, a church that had a name that lives, but are dead. Now, I want to finish like I started. I'm so thankful for this church. This is a very alive church. I don't know of a church. I know a lot of churches. I do not know of a church that is, in my opinion, more alive than this one. And I'm so thankful for that. But I want you to understand something when I say that, I'm speaking in general terms, and that doesn't mean that everybody's faithful or everybody's alive. It's very possible for a Christian, a member of the body, to be dead in an alive church. You may not be a member at all. Maybe you've been studying the Word of God and you know what to do to become a Christian. And maybe you're ready to do that because you want to be alive in Him. And you could do that, but it's going to be your choice. It'll be your decision to repent and confess and to be baptized and start your life in Christ. Maybe you are just punching a ticket and you long ago died
spiritually. And you need to be restored and you need to start over again and get it right. We're so happy to pray this morning in your behalf. And you can let your brothers and sisters know that you're turning this page.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.